Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray. Father, we pray that thy grace, mercy, and peace might be granted unto us, from Jesus Christ, thy Son, and through the operation of thy Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to number 394, the versification of Psalm 145, our glorious King. Thy mighty acts and terrible shall men with awe confess. Of thy great goodness they shall sing, and perfect righteousness. Most gracious and compassionate is God who reigns above. His wrath is ever slow to rise. Unbounded is his love. Let's sing all three stanzas of 394. Now pay attention to the law of God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold them guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The Lord Jesus showed us the fundamental requirement of the law in Matthew 22 and elsewhere when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's now sing again from Psalter number 336. This is based on Psalm 119, watching and eager longing. Lord, I love thy good commandments and esteem them more than gold. All thy precepts are most righteous. Hating sin, to thee I hold. We sing both stanzas of 336. Let us pray. Our dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, we humbly draw nigh now before thy throne of grace in the morning of this new Sabbath day. It is our greatest delight, Father, to come into thy tabernacles, to come into thy courts, to come into thy temple, and to worship thee. Thou art the only true God, our Father, for Jesus' sake. Thou hast taken us into thy household as thy sons and daughters. Thou hast filled us with thy grace. Thou hast showered us with thy mercy and thy blessing. And it is our soul's delight to worship thee, to bow down our heads, to show obeisance unto thee, the King and the ruler of the universe. It is with joy, then, that we come into our Father's house this morning. We love thee, O God, for thou hast first loved us and worked love for thee in our hearts. We worship thee and bless thy name this morning, for thou art the highest good. There is none other which is good besides thee. The whole creation which thou hast made is very good, and it shows and reveals thy own goodness. It reveals thee as the great and glorious God and Creator. It reveals thy power and thy divinity, thy eternity. And it speaks of thy great beauty, even as we observe the bright sunshine, as we observe the beautiful plants and animals, as we observe the great order and complexity of this world, we are often reminded of thy goodness and thy beauty. And as we read thy holy scripture, thy love letter to us, thy church, we are so often reminded of thy grace and thy mercy and thy loving kindness, which thou dost show, which are all the forms of thy goodness. And as we observe thy works and thy grace to us, we lift up thy name in all the earth. We extol thee, Father, for thou art the righteous one. Thou art perfectly righteous in thyself. Thou art just. Thou art holy. Thou art completely just and fair in all of thy works and thy ways, and all of thy willing and thy doing. We confess this morning. We confess that thou art therefore trustworthy. Thou art faithful to thy people and to thy promises, because thou art righteous and just. And so, Father, this morning we extol thee. We praise thee and worship thee. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. How glorious, how wonderful, how amazing thou art. How wonderful is thy grace and thy mercy and thy righteousness and thy holiness. Our hearts are filled with the desire to worship. And Father, who are we that we should be the recipients of thy love and thy goodness? Who are we? We are evil, born in sin. We are unrighteous. We are not good, but we are bad. We are sinners. We confess to thee our sins, Father. O God, we have broken thy commandments. We have sung that they are our heart's delight, and nevertheless, we break them continually. We deserve to be banished from thy sight. We deserve to be thrown into the pit. We deserve to be condemned. Show us thy mercy, O God. Reveal to us thy loving kindness. Forgive our sins. Wash them away in the blood of thy Son, that we might know, that we might be reminded and assured that we are thy children, that we can call thee Father, that we are indeed justified in thy sight. Father, we thank thee for manifesting thy righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for revealing in him and his cross thy great work of salvation, the righteousness which thou dost provide for us who who are in so great need of it. We thank thee that thou hast given us faith, that we might believe and trust in Jesus Christ, and that in this way thy righteousness might be unto and upon us who believe. Father, we thank thee for giving us a place in this church. We thank thee for the pure gospel which goes forth from this pulpit. And we pray that thou wilt ever maintain the same in our midst, in the ages to come. That thou wilt cause our children and our children's children to embrace the universal gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel which is unto all lands and all peoples in all places. That our children too might be believers and join us in that great throng of worshipers. Father, we thank thee for thy covenant promises to us and to our children. The promises to save us, the promises to make us thy friends. We thank thee for those great blessings, that we might call ourselves with Father Abraham the friends of the living God, that we might fellowship with thee and with each other in Jesus Christ, and that we might have the hope, the great hope, in life and in death, and through all troubles, through all struggles, the hope of everlasting life, the hope that we will live with thee in the new heavens and earth, that we will fellowship with thee at that great marriage feast of the Lamb. Remind us, Father, of that hope. Remind us in our struggles, in our temptations, in our trials, as we face the death of loved ones. Remind us of our great hope. Father, we believe, but help thou our unbelief. We confess to thee this morning that our faith is not always strong, that we often fall into doubts, that our faith is often weak, that we do not trust in thee as we ought, that we do not depend upon thee for all of our needs. Strengthen our faith. Help our unbelief. Help us to overcome our unbelief, that we might more and more trust in thee, that we might depend upon thy Son and his blood alone for our righteousness, that we might depend upon thee not only for this ultimate and most important of things, but also for all of our daily needs, for our daily bread. We seek thy blessing. We seek all good gifts from thee alone. Father, then we pray for thy Spirit, for the Comforter. Send him into our midst. Strengthen us by him. Comfort us and encourage us and build us up in the faith of our fathers. Do so even this morning, Father, as we hear the proclamation of thy word, of thy gospel, the gospel of thy righteousness unto sinners such as us. Forgive our sins and impute unto us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Sanctify us also, that we might live lives of thankfulness unto thee, that we might show our gratitude in a life of fear, godliness, obedience, and love. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We worship God now with our offerings, first of all for the general fund, and secondly for the seminary internship. Sing number 170, A Celebration of Divine Grace. We sing all three stanzas of 170. Let's turn to Romans 3 this morning. Romans 3, we'll read the entire chapter. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. For our text, we take verses 21 and 22. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a movement today in evangelical Protestantism which is cutting the heart out of the gospel of God's righteousness. In some circles it goes by the name the New Perspective on Paul, and in others, the Federal Vision. The New Perspective on Paul has been largely an academic movement, but it has found entrance into the church world through the work of the influential Anglican bishop, N.T. Wright. The Federal Vision is a movement which has originated in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches themselves. Both of these are theological movements. Both of them are denying the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. The New Perspective on Paul claims that the Apostle Paul was not all that concerned with the salvation of individuals, but he was concerned with the more general question of who are in the people of God? Who may we consider to be within the covenant people? What marks them out? The Federal Vision says similar things, and they try to apply all of this to the covenant theology which characterizes the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. Both of these movements focus their energies on the book of Romans, and they try to redefine all of the crucial concepts in that book: justification, the law, and the righteousness of God. For them, justification is not the imputation to us of God's righteousness. It's not the declaration that we are righteous and perfect before Him on the basis of what Christ did. But it's simply a declaration that those who believe are in the people of God. You're in the covenant community. But now, in order to stay in that covenant, in order to remain one of the people of God, you must live a life of good works. You must persevere to the end. For them, the law which Paul rejects in justification is not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial laws. Paul is rejecting the laws of circumcision and Sabbath keeping and dietary laws, food laws. He's rejecting those laws as part of our justification, but not the moral law. That's still very important in your justification. For them, the righteousness of God is not the gift of His grace, which He imputes to us, the status of perfect righteousness given to us from Him, but it is simply His faithfulness to His promises. Beloved, these movements are perverting the true meaning of the Spirit in the book of Romans. They're cutting the heart out of the gospel of God's righteousness. In the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul demonstrates that all men are under sin. He first points out that the Gentiles are under sin. He shows that even though they didn't have the law, the Gentiles, even pagans, they didn't have the scriptures. They couldn't go there and read the law. Nevertheless, they had the witness of creation, which spoke to God's power and His divinity. They had the witness of the work of the law written on their hearts. The work of the law which told them what was required by the law, and which told them what would be the consequences if they broke that law. They had the witness of their own conscience, which accused them of being sinners. The Gentiles would perish in their sins. And then Paul demonstrates that the Jews too are under sin. They had the law, They had the scriptures. They could read what God's will was. But they too were sinners. And God, Paul convicts them of sin in chapter 2 with those cutting rhetorical questions. Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you commit idolatry? You do. You too are sinners. And you too will perish. All men in the entire world are sinners. All are guilty. All are under the wrath of God. But now, the righteousness of God is manifested. Here at the crossroads of these two great realities are the words of our text. On the one hand, all men in the world are guilty and condemned in themselves. But on the other hand, the righteousness of God is manifested to those who believe. Let's consider this text then together under the theme, God's righteousness manifested. We consider, first of all, the great reality. Secondly, the means of its reception. And thirdly, the universality of its recipients. What is the righteousness of God? Righteousness, as such, is the state and status of perfect harmony with the law of God. The law of God is the revelation of God's will. It's the revelation of what is good and pleasing to God and what is not. It's the standard for all human behavior. And righteousness is a status of perfect harmony with that law. But the righteousness spoken of in our text is not a status of perfect harmony with the law which we achieve by keeping that law. The apostle says this is without the law. It's not an actual or inherent righteousness. It's not a righteousness which is in us, something which we have done by our own keeping of the law. But it's a state and status of perfect harmony with the law, which is given to us, which is imputed to us by God. That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's the doctrine of our text. In justification, God imputes to us his righteousness. In his heavenly roll, God writes down next to our name, sinless, perfect, righteous. In justification, God speaks. He declares, this one is righteous. This one is perfect and holy and free. This one who believes, God says that. In our text, the apostle calls this the righteousness of God. In the deepest sense, the righteousness of God is his attribute. It is the virtue or the perfection which is true of God in himself. God in himself is righteous. In his infinite and eternal being, he is righteous. He is the righteous one. That means that in all of God's thinking, in all of his willing, in all of his doing, he is righteous. He is in perfect conformity. Not with the law. God is the lawgiver. God is above the law. That God is righteous means that he is in perfect conformity with himself. Everything he does is in harmony with himself as the highest good, as the highest and ultimate good. That's God's righteousness as his attribute. But that is not what the apostle is speaking of in our text. In our text, the righteousness of God is something which is unto and upon those who believe. It's something given to others. But the righteousness which is God's attribute is His own righteousness. This is a righteousness which is given to believers. It's the righteousness of justification. Now, this is the righteousness of God. That means that it's not from us. The text does not say, but now our righteousness is manifested. No, but now the righteousness of God is manifested. We have no righteousness in ourselves. That was the point of the apostle in the first three chapters. We are all sinners. None of us is righteous. No, not one. None of us is good. No, not one. We are all sinners. We are all under the wrath of God. We have all gone astray. None of us has met the mark of God's glory. But this is the righteousness of God. It has its origin in God. Its source in Him. He is the author of it. He is the maker of it. He is the giver of it. He gives it as a gift. The apostle says that literally in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. And in the original, that word freely is as a gift. Being justified as a gift. Our justification is the reception of the gift of God's righteousness. And since it is not from us, but from God, it is an alien righteousness. Children, you've heard of that word alien before, haven't you? You've been told that aliens are supposedly creatures from other planets. We don't believe in that, of course. But do you know what? The righteousness of God is an alien. Do you know what that means? The righteousness of God is foreign to this world. It doesn't come from this world. It doesn't come from us. It's something which is from another place. It comes from elsewhere. It comes from the spiritual world. It comes from God. You see that? It's not from this world, but it's from another world. It's an alien righteousness. Do you know where this righteousness comes from? You have to look up. When you walked into church this morning, did you see the steeple on the top of our church building? Where does that steeple point? It points straight up. Straight up into heaven. That's where our righteousness comes from. Up! It comes from God. Don't you ever forget that. And ultimately, the righteousness of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 23, the prophet speaks of this. He says in verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days, in the days of this king, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. The apostle speaks of that in Romans 10, verse 4 as well. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But this view of the text, this view that the righteousness of God is an alien righteousness, is attacked today and denied by the federal vision and the new perspective on Paul. They deny that this righteousness is an alien righteousness, that it comes from somewhere else than us, that it is foreign to us. They say that it is not something imputed to us. It is not a gift of God's grace given to us. They deny that. It's not something, it's not God's declaration that we are righteous because of the obedience of Christ. They deny the very definition of righteousness as a state and status of perfect conformity to the law. They say that's not what righteousness is. Righteousness is just the declaration that you are in the covenant community. You are in the people of God. You're in. That's all. But if you want to stay in, then you better be obedient. You better be faithful. You better live a good life of good works. And in the final day, when God slams down his gavel at the final judgment, it will be on the basis of what you do. That's what they say. But that is absolutely wrong. That's not what the apostle is saying here. They want to point down at us. They want to point at themselves. Something I do, but the apostle points up. And we must point up. Our righteousness is from God. It's given to us freely by His grace. And this righteousness is manifested. It's revealed. It's unveiled. It's made known. It's made visible for all to see. How is that done? The apostle says, in the first place, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That phrase, the law and the prophets, refers to the Old Testament scripture. First of all, the righteousness of God was manifested in the Old Testament already. In Luke 16, verse 16, Jesus uses that phrase in the same way. The law and the prophets were until John. The scriptures were until John the Baptist. From Genesis to Malachi, that is the law and the prophets. That is the scriptures. And these testify of the righteousness of God. Now, why would Paul refer to the scriptures here? What's his point? It seems that he is anticipating the charge from his fellow Jews that he made this all up. That this righteousness is something which he contrived out of his own mind. They were so ensnared in their works righteousness. And I'm going to say myself that a righteousness which comes from God and is given to me seems novel and preposterous. They were going about to establish their own righteousness, and they were not submitting to the righteousness of God. Why does Paul refer to the scriptures here? To show them he wasn't making anything up. This was revealed long ago. This was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Where does the Old Testament scripture testify of the righteousness of God? Sometimes people say that the doctrine of justification is really a New Testament doctrine. And in some ways it was manifested more clearly then. But we must not misunderstand as though it was not spoken of in the Old. The Old Testament speaks of the righteousness of God. It does so in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. An example is Genesis 15, verse 6, where we read that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was imputed as righteousness. In Romans 4, the apostle refers to this text, to Genesis 15, verse 6, and he says, look, Abraham was justified, not by his works, but by his faith. That was the righteousness of God. The Psalms speak of the righteousness of God. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The apostle refers to that too in Romans 4, verse 6. And he says, look, the psalmist is speaking about the righteousness of God there. He's speaking about a righteousness which is not of works, but which is from God. And the prophets spoke of the righteousness of God. In Habakkuk 2, verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The apostle refers to this verse as well, in chapter 1, verse 17. And he says, look, look at Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. That is a proof, that is a witness in the Old Testament of the righteousness of God. There are many other places. Let's just look at two others. Isaiah 45, verse 24 and 25. Listen. Surely, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Look at chapter 46, verse 13, where God himself says, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. In the Lord we are justified. It is his righteousness. But secondly, the text states that the righteousness of God is manifested now. The word manifested in our text refers to a certain unveiling, removal of the veil, something which took place prior to Paul's writing, before he wrote down the book of Romans, but in such a way that it continues to be manifested in the present and continues to be manifested in the future. Before Paul wrote this, the righteousness of God was manifested, but in such a way that it continued to be manifested in his day. And so he says, but now the righteousness of God is manifested. It was conceived in the eternal counsel of God. It was testified in the Old Testament scriptures by the law and the prophets. But now, now at last, it is revealed clearly. It is manifested. It is unveiled for all to see and to know. What is he speaking of? What is it that the apostle has in his mind? What do you mean, now it's manifested? He's referring to the glorious arrival of Jesus the Messiah. He's referring to his life and his work. He's referring to his death on the cross. He's referring to the gospel of which he is the herald. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And that gospel is the theme of this entire book. Chapter 1, 16 and 17. for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This gospel continues to be manifested today. You see, since it is the gospel which reveals the righteousness of God, it continues to be manifested today in the preaching of that gospel. It is being manifested right now before your eyes. It is manifested from every faithful pulpit in the world. When the preacher preaches the gospel, he unveils the righteousness of God. But it's only in the faithful pulpit where that is done. The righteousness of God is not manifested in the pulpits of heretics. Only in the pulpits of the faithful preachers of the gospel. Therefore, we must be members of a true church of Jesus Christ. We must be members of a church where we behold the righteousness of God. Don't you want to see it? Don't you want to know it? Don't you want to believe it? Then go where you hear it. Go where you see it and remain there. This is our great need, beloved. Before the Almighty God, before the Judge of heaven and earth, we must receive His righteousness. How did Jesus manifest this? How specifically did He manifest the righteousness of God? In the first place, He did so by His perfect life. Jesus was righteous. In all of His life, in all of His thinking, in all of His doing, He never broke the law once. He was spotless. He was sinless. He was righteous. Perfect. He was a doer of the law and not only a hearer of that law. No one could convict Him of sin. He was, in Himself, personally, righteous. And in the second place, He manifested the righteousness of God by bearing the curse, by bearing the penalty of breaking that law, by suffering the wrath of God on the cross. On the cross, Jesus redeemed His people from destruction. Verse 24, He propitiated the wrath of God. He appeased God's wrath so that that wrath was taken away from His people. Verse 25, on the cross, He manifested God's righteousness. On the cross, He revealed perfect obedience to God in life and death. He obeyed God, not only in His life, but even to the cross. He obeyed. Righteousness was manifested for a sinful and guilty world, for believers. There at the cross, God spoke. There at the cross, God shouted out, "Here is My righteousness. You cannot be justified in yourselves by your works because you are sinners. But here is My righteousness in Jesus Christ, in Him who is on the cross. Don't look at yourself, but look at Him. In Him, I have provided you what you need to stand approved before Me. In Him, I have given you perfect righteousness. Now believe." How do we receive this righteousness? How does it become our own? What is the means of its reception? We have made very clear that it is not the law of God. The apostle says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now we must look at the context again to understand what he means here. All men are sinners and guilty. Then in verses 19 and 20, just before our text, he points out the connection to the law. The law convicts us of our sin. The law shows us how sinful we are. The law says to us, I require perfect obedience. I require that you do me in every detail. But you have failed. You have not kept me. You have not kept me in every detail. You have not done my works perfectly. You are a sinner. That's what the law says to us. And therefore, the apostle concludes in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. If that's what the law does, it says, you're a sinner, it can't justify us. And then in our text, the apostle points out that the righteousness of God is manifested without the works of the law. It has nothing to do with our keeping of the law. Nothing. The righteousness of God is not that God looks at our works and says, well, look at you. You've done a pretty good job. You've kept my law all right. You are righteous. No, it's not our righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It's not something we perform. It's something we receive. Beloved, let us never try to earn salvation by our own righteousness. Perhaps that sounds so obvious to us. Perhaps we think we would never do such a thing. I would never try to earn my own righteousness. I'm not like those Jews. I'm not Pelagian. I'm not Arminian. I'm Reformed. I'm Protestant Reformed. So we can fall into the same error in practice. Sometimes we can think to ourselves that I am acceptable before God because I go to church regularly. I'm here every week. Because I do all of the required religious practices. I pray. I read the Bible. I go to society. My children go to catechism. I even help with the remodeling of our church. I donated my time. I'm a good man. I'm a good person. Certainly God will accept me. And maybe we think to ourselves, God would never accept that punk gang member in the inner city. He wouldn't accept that drug addict. He wouldn't accept that alcoholic or people who talk a certain way or walk a certain way or dress a certain way. He wouldn't accept them. That's obvious. But he'll accept me because I don't do those things. After all, I'm a good citizen. I'm honest. I'm hardworking. I'm a good neighbor. I do all these things. God will accept me. No, he won't. Not if you trust in those things. The righteousness of our justification is not our own. It's not by the works of the law. Well, then how is it? How do we receive it? By faith of Jesus Christ. What is faith? In its essence, faith is a bond. Faith is a bond which God works in us to unite us to Christ. And that comes out in the text. The righteousness of God is unto those who believe by faith.
by or through faith. Why is it by faith? Because faith is the bond. Faith is that which unites us to Jesus Christ, which links us to Him. Before you ever believed, God worked this faith in you. The Spirit created in you the bond of faith to unite you to Christ. God did that. That faith, too, you see, is a work of His grace. It's all grace. Not even that faith can we claim for our own work. But that faith, which is a bond, does work. Don't misunderstand. The faith, the bond which He works in us by His Spirit, becomes active by the Spirit's work in us. That comes out in the text too. The righteousness of God is unto those who believe. That is, to those who are actively believing, consciously believing. You see, being united to Christ by the bond of faith, being connected to Him, being linked to Him, we actively cling to Him by a conscious trust and faith. That's the activity of faith. It's to depend entirely upon the one to whom we are linked, the one to whom we are united. That's faith. What is it then exactly that we believe? What is the object of our faith? What is it that we know and are confident of? The text says it's simply Jesus Christ. We could point out three things, probably more. But first of all, this means that we know and hold for truth that Jesus is the Christ. He's called Christ in our text. That word means Messiah. To believe in Jesus means you believe that He is the Messiah. The one which the law and the prophets testify concerning. He is the one, the anointed one, the son of David, the branch from the root of Jesse, the servant of Jehovah. Jesus is that one. It means, secondly, that we know and hold for truth that Jesus is the Lord, risen from the dead, and ruler of all. The apostle says we must believe this. Romans 10, verse 9. We must believe that God has raised Him from the dead, that He now sits at God's right hand, that He rules over all things by His power and might. We must believe that. He's alive today, right now. And He reigns in heaven. You must believe that. And thirdly, it means that we know and we are confident that Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, is my own personal Savior. In chapter 3, verse 25, the apostle says, our faith must be in His blood. Well, that's an odd saying, isn't it? It's a strange saying, to be sure. Faith? We must believe in His blood? But the idea is that we have a confident trust in the death of Jesus, the shedding of His blood on the cross, as the washing away of my sins and guilt. Beloved, listen carefully to this. The faith that justifies, the faith by which we receive the righteousness of God, is the confident trust in the blood of Christ alone for our righteousness. Trust in that blood. Believe in the blood and the death of Jesus. And through such faith, we are justified, you see. By faith, the apostle says, the righteousness of God is unto and upon those who believe. The idea is that those who have faith are justified. The righteousness of God is unto and upon them. That means God justifies them. He declares them righteous. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to them through that faith. Believers are justified already by the bond of faith, being united to Christ. They are righteous in Him. They are united to the righteous one, and they are declared righteous in Him. And they are justified through the activity of faith. They become aware of it. You see, the bond of faith which is worked in us is unconscious. It's not an active faith. We are justified by that faith. But then when we actively and consciously believe, we become aware of our justification. We become aware that the righteousness of God is ours. We experience that. Don't you experience that? The peace, the joy, the blessedness of knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you are righteous, forgiven, perfect, and free. Our assurance can only be found in this doctrine. Knowing that it is by faith, we can have assurance. Can you imagine if it was by works? Could you ever be sure that you had done enough? Could you ever be sure that you would not fall away into the pit of hell? Could you? But since it is by faith, since it is the righteousness of God, since it is the righteousness of Christ, we can be sure, we can be at peace that we are forgiven. Beloved, when you die, you will come before the throne of God. Don't you bring a handful of works with you. Don't you come before that throne showing God all that you have done, all that you are. But come empty-handed, trusting only in the blood of Jesus. That's the gospel. And this gospel is universal. To say that the righteousness of God is universal, you understand, does not mean that it is unto every single person head for head in the entire world. The apostle says it's unto all those who believe. That's the important qualifier. Jews today, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Greek and Roman pagans, Gnostics, they are not justified. They do not receive the righteousness of God. Only those who believe in Jesus. So then what does the universality of it mean? This is a universal righteousness. It's unto all who believe. The idea is that it is not limited to Jews or to any other race on the face of the earth, but is given to men, women, and children of every race who believe. That's the idea of that final clause. There is no difference. What is the apostle talking about here at the end of our text? There's no difference. He's giving the reason for what went just before. Just before he said, the righteousness of God is by faith, and it's unto all and upon all who believe. For, because, there is no difference. Why is it by faith? Because there is no difference. Why is it unto all? Because there is no difference. We can distinguish two ways in which there is no difference. In the first place, There's no difference between Jew or Gentile anymore. Therefore, it is unto all. With Pentecost and the dawn of the new dispensation, the Jews no longer had a privileged status as the only saved people of God. This righteousness of God is not unto only those Jewish believers. The apostle does not say the righteousness which is by faith upon all Jewish believers, but it's unto all who believe. Jew, Gentile, Chinese, Australian, Hindu, not Hindu, Indian, Arab. It doesn't make any difference. God's gospel is universal in this sense. And in the second place, that there is no difference means there is no difference between lawkeepers and lawbreakers. That's what the Jews thought, you know. They thought that the distinction between Jew and Gentile was exactly a distinction between lawkeepers and lawbreakers. We, the Jews, are the lawkeepers. Those Gentiles are the lawbreakers. We keep the law. And we're justified by our keeping of the law. But Paul has shown that all men are under sin. There's no difference between lawkeepers and lawbreakers. You're all lawbreakers. You're all sinners. You're all guilty. You're all under the wrath of God. That's what he's saying. There's no difference. It's not that some of you keep the law and you're justified in that way, and others of you don't keep the law. All have come short of the glory of God. That's verse 23 too. Why is there no difference? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 23. You're all sinners. You're all lawbreakers. All of you stand in need of the righteousness of God. All of you. Jews and Gentiles alike. And that's why it's by faith alone. It's unto all. Jew and Gentile. Therefore there is no difference. Or because there is no difference. It is by faith alone. Because there is no difference. This is an important doctrine. It was an important doctrine for Paul in the early church. Paul wrote about this in his epistles and in his preaching. He vigorously opposed the idea that the Jews were still a privileged and special people. He showed that they were not special. They were all sinners. They can't keep the law and earn God's favor. They boasted in that, you know. We're the special people of God, and we can keep the law and be saved. But Paul says in verse 27, there is no boasting in Christianity. In Christianity, everyone is a sinner, saved by the grace of God only. This is important for us today as well. We can so often fall into the same mindset as the Jews. We can sometimes think, whether in theory or in practice, that we are the privileged and special people of God because we are Protestant Reformed, or perhaps simply because we are enlightened white Christians. We're special. There's something special about us. And sometimes we can even boast, as the Jews did. We can say things like, we have the truth. God is on our side. We have been catechized in the Reformed faith. We are the most pure church in all the world. Perhaps some of those things are true. Some of the claims of the Jews were true. But we may not make those things our boast. We may not make those things our pride, our confidence. We must remember that God does not need us. We are not special. We are not privileged because of anything in us. We are not a special people. We, just like the black person or the Chinese or the Mexican, we're all sinners. We're all short of the glory of God. We all need the righteousness of God. Let us trust in that righteousness alone. That's where our boast ought to be. Not in anything about us. Nothing. The righteousness of God. And then we ought not to despise those who are different from us merely because they are different. We must remember what the Apostle says, what the Spirit says here. There is no difference. They're sinners just like you and me. Trust in the grace of God. Trust in the righteousness of God. You know what the difference is? There's only one difference. And that's faith. Faith is the dividing line. That's the only important difference between believers and unbelievers. Not race, not nationality, not color, not Jew, not Gentile, not lawkeeper, not lawbreaker, but faith. Believe in Jesus Christ. Find your boast in the righteousness of God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, thou art the righteous one. We ask for forgiveness of our sins. We have found our boast in ourselves. We have been confident in ourselves. But we know that the only righteousness which avails with thee is thy own. Give us that righteousness. Give us faith that we might believe in thy Son and make us right. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's sing number 277. Let's sing the first 3 and 5, 1 through 3 and 5, 277. Let us pray. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy fatherly love, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.